a prayer. We're going to talk about Jesus' prayer for you. Now, I want you to consider how you feel when you know that somebody else is praying for you. You have somebody come up and say they will pray for you. Or you say, or to say they have been praying for you. And sometimes you know that. You can tell that someone has been praying for you. I don't know about you, but I remember when I was going to school, and when I had pastors over me that would say, hey, we're praying for you. Well, I appreciated that just tremendously. Because whether it's a friend or it's a pastor or maybe some mentor that you have, you look at them and when they pray for you, you feel good. You feel like, you know, here's somebody important. Well, God will hear their prayers. Well, the truth is, when it comes to the believer, we're all on the same plane. One of us is not better than the other when it comes to the prayer room. We all have access through Jesus Christ when we know Jesus Christ as our Savior. But there still is something, I think, perhaps just humanly, that we appreciate to know that some sort of authority or some sort of mentor is praying for us. Well, in John chapter 17, I want you to appreciate that, not just with, well, pastor prayed for me, or somebody that's close to me is praying for me, but that Jesus prayed for you. Have you ever considered that? We take a look at the New Testament and look at the Gospels in particular. They're about Jesus, right? And they're talking about the events that occurred during his day. But did you know that he prayed specifically for you? Take your Bibles and turn to John 17. John 17, that is where we find Jesus' prayer for you. Jesus' prayer for you. Jesus, he is God, we need his prayer, and he's praying for us in such a way that we might benefit from us here 2,000 years later. We read in John chapter 17, verse 1. This is in the upper room. They have not yet gone to the Mount of Olives. We're going to look at that tonight. But here we see Jesus, and he speaks these words. He lifts up his eyes to heaven. So they're there at the table. They have had communion, what we call communion, the Lord's Supper. Jesus has washed their feet. Now he takes, and he looks up into heaven and he prays. Verse 1, Father, the hour of your has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son might glorify you. He's looking at the hours that are coming. Being in the garden. Being in trial. Being on the cross. The glory that he is seeking is the honor from the Father. Not only but as a result of what he is doing, that we would honor and glorify Jesus Christ. And so in verses 1 through 5 through 4 there, you see that he is seeking to be glorified and to glorify the Father. In verse 5 it says, And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory with which I had before the world was, before it was even made. Reminds us that Jesus is eternal. That he wasn't born, though he was born as a human, as a baby, ultimately he existed before time. And now in verse 6, he begins, it talks about the disciples that he had with him right there. He says, I have manifest your name to the men whom you have given to me out of the world. Who was that? The disciples that were right there with him. He has declared, revealed who he is and who God the Father is. You go a little further, he says, now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. In verse 8, for I have given to them your words which you have given to me. The things that Jesus said was not of his own account, though it very well could have been, because he is God the Son. And while they operate in a structure of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so that Jesus used what God the Father gave to him to tell. And the reason, so that he says in verse 8, they have believed that you have sent me. Verse 9, I pray for them, these disciples here. I do not pray for the world, the unsaved, but for those whom you've given to me, for they belong to you. In verse 10, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Jesus says of those followers with him that he is glorified by what they will do. And they belong to him, and belonging to him, they also belong to the Father, who has given them to Jesus and the authority to him. Look at verse 11. I am no longer in the world. He's looking ahead and saying he's not going to be there. But these are in the world that I have come to you. Holy Father, keep them through your name. Keep through your name those whom you have given to me. When we look at the scriptures here and compare it with other scriptures, as we get further down here, he says here in verse 11 to keep through your name those whom you have given to me. He's speaking immediately to those that are right there in front of him, and, as we see in a few minutes, of us. The first thing that Jesus prays for, is that you will be protected, that he will protect you. This is important because we look at Jesus and his protection for us. He says to keep. That word means to keep, to guard, to protect. In this prayer, you not only see what Jesus is praying to God the Father for, but his own heart. What is Jesus' desire for you? See, Jesus has desires for you. He wants you to be able to experience what? Well, you see here, Jesus desires for you to be spared from the consequences of sin. Look at our text here in verse 11. It says, to keep them through your name, those whom you have given to me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. In other words, this is talking about Judas Iscariot. He's called the son of perdition in the book of Acts. He is the one that was with them, but ultimately did not accept Jesus as his true Lord and Savior. And so he has indeed kept and guarded and protect the 11, but the one all the way from before Jesus was born. We find the Old Testament that it is said there's one that would betray Jesus. And sure enough, this is him. He would not keep him because he didn't belong to him. Verse 13, now I come to you with these things and I speak that the world they may have joy fulfilled within themselves. Here he wants us to be protected. And he says that here, I come to you that these things I speak to in the world, these ones that are in the world, well, we're still in the world. And the world has its influence against us, its struggle against us. In verse 15 it says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. What are we to be kept from? From the evil one and the world and its influences in verse 13, verse 14. Skip 14. I have given them to given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. We are, according to the scriptures, in the world, but not belonging to it. Why? When we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, we become part of His family, become the inheritance of His, of heaven, of His blessings. We're not of the world. What's the world doing? It's trying to get you to sin. And the consequences of sin are many, including physical death. The consequences of sin can be physical or emotional harm. The consequences of sin are devastating. He even says in verse 15 that we're protected from Satan himself, the evil one. Well then, how then are you protected? Jesus has asked for you to be protected. Why has He asked for you to be protected? Because He has a desire. His desire, you see up here again, His desire is that you're spared from those consequences of sin. You've been with your kids and seen the consequences of their sin, haven't you? Sometimes consequences that you've poured out upon them, right? Sometimes it's other kinds of consequences. They're messing around and got hurt. Well, they shouldn't have been doing that. They got themselves, perhaps, older, they got in trouble with the law. Why? There's consequences to sin. Sin has its consequences, and God's desire, Jesus' desire, is that you don't know those consequences because you're not involved in that sin. So He prays to God the Father that you are kept, guarded, protected from that sin. Look a little further now. Not only is He prays that you're kept and protected from that, but He prays this in order that there will be unity. To be unity. Back in verse 11. Keep them through your name, those whom you've given to me, that they may be one as we are one. Now we can look theologically at who Jesus is. Theologically, Jesus is, in essence, God the Father. They're separate in a person, but they're one being. One in essence. God, everything God the Father is who God the Son is. So they're one that way. We cannot be one that way. We will never be all-powerful, all-knowing. We will not be able to create out of nothing the way that God did. No, not at all. So what does He mean that way? Take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and that will give you a better idea of what He's talking about there. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, we read this. He Himself gave some to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and some pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until, verse 13, we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of Jesus, Son of God, to the perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried with every wind of doctrine, but with trickery of men, by the trickery of men, in cunning craftiness, by which they lie in wait to deceive. There are those who are gifted in order to bring instruction of God's revelation, to help you think through it, to help you know it. Why? Because God's desire, Jesus' desire, is that we be unified. God wants us to be a singleness in who we are. He wants us to do that how? To grow in faith, to have an understanding of who God is. So that way, even as God the Son and God the Father had a single purpose in mind, and a focus, a goal, we need to have that same as well. Not the selfishness of what we want. Well, I think we should have green carpet, and you think we should have red carpet. And so we can argue about that. But is that what God wants? No. Now, are we going to have differences of opinion? Sure. And just because yours is wrong doesn't mean mine is always right. He wants us to be single-hearted. Why would we have green as opposed to red? Well, we could talk about it. But in the end, you know what we would ultimately decide? It's not worth fighting about, because we're talking about strings of carpet. Now, when it comes to different matters about who Jesus is, who the Holy Spirit is, when it comes to matters dealing with the Scriptures, we should only have one mind. Why? Because the clear things of Scripture can't be debated. We talked this morning about salvation being by faith alone. If salvation is by faith alone, which the Scriptures declare, then why would we fight over whether or not you have to do good works to get to heaven? We don't. We're single-minded in that. Why? It's clear what God's purpose is. We need to be single-minded and focused on why does God have us here as a church? To spread the gospel. To encourage one another. To grow in the faith. We're singly unified that way. So that way, when you're coming to church, you're not saying, boy, I can't wait to get to church because the coffee there is terrific. Just because the coffee is terrific, that might be a good reason to come, but your full purpose is to honor God. That's the unity we have. The unity we have, and God wants us to have, is in the way that we interact with each other, especially related to spiritual things. So Jesus desires for you to live in unity, in faith, and in living for Him. That's our purpose here on earth. We see also, as we glorify God these ways, back in John chapter 17, it continues on. Verse 13, but now I have come to you that these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Sometimes it doesn't seem like that. Sometimes it seems like God is trying to make things miserable for me. Why? Because, I don't know why, but I'm losing my voice this morning. Because I'm struggling with something. Because I'm sick. Because I deal with frustrations in this world. Because I have anxieties to care for. Because I have kids. And not yet grandkids. Grandkids are terrific because you can send them home and they get naughty. Kids you have to deal with all the time. Our kids are perfect, so. God wants me to have joy, then why don't I feel that joy? Well, let me tell you why. One, because of sin. Because you got in your mind, things should be a certain way, and when they're not, your joy is extinguished. Why is your joy extinguished? Because you didn't get your way. That's why. You don't have joy because you're focused on the circumstance that you're in, rather on the fact that, wait a minute, do you know who's really in charge of what's going on? God is. Isn't there joy in that? Imagine yourself going down the road 100 miles an hour because there's no brakes. And you're going downhill. And all of a sudden the steering, it comes apart. You have great fear. There's no control. And therefore there's no hope. The only little inkling of a hope is that you hope you survive the crash. Now you're in an airplane, and the airplane's going down. But you've got hope. Do you know why? Because you know the pilot is taking the airplane down to land, not to crash. And so you have a joy or a peace, kind of. What are you doing that? You have joy or peace knowing that somebody is in control. Guess what? God's still on his throne. And he is in control. And the circumstances that you're facing now, you can have joy knowing that God is in control. Not only that, but he says it's going to work out for your good. My kids don't see it when it comes to homework. How can this be good for them? How could a paper, which they love doing, how could a two-page paper be good for them? They don't see it. I see it. It's retribution. I had to do it. Just want to make them do it too. I see it because I know it's going to help them in the long run. We may not see the end. We usually don't see the end from the beginning. But we know we can trust God and experience that joy. That doesn't mean that when someone passes away, we're all happy and excited. The mourning we do is appropriate. But still down in our hearts is that satisfaction of knowing God is still in charge. God, Jesus wants you. He desires you to have joy. His desire for you is to experience and know that joy. Continue on here. And we see that his prayer changes. He goes from praying for just his disciples to us in particular. In verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not in the world, just as I am in the world. Then before he talks about us, jumping ahead there, he talks about the next place, about your sanctification. Jesus prays, his prayer for you is that you will be sanctified. How does God sanctify the believers? To sanctify means to wash and set aside. And the word is holy in the Greek. To make holy, to make them holy, pure before God. See, Jesus wants you to be pure. And he died on the cross in order to pay the penalty for your sin, so that way before God you stand as pure. But then he says to sanctify them by your truth. God's truth, how do you know how to be sanctified before God? You go to his word. He has revealed it to you in his word. He says sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. God's written word, God's spoken word is truth. That truth, when we obey God's word, keeps us in right relationship with him. You see, Jesus' desire for you is to live as one devoted to God, separated from the world. Remember, he prayed that you be protected from the world, from the consequences of sin, and to be set apart for God. You have a Bible in your hand. Now, all of you, perhaps, or at least most of you, this is a special Bible to you. If you have your Bible sitting there, and somebody else's Bible sitting there, and just another Bible sitting there, and someone asks you to look up a passage, which one are you going to grab? It doesn't matter which one's closest to you. You're going to grab yours. It's personal to you. It's set apart for you in your own mind because you're very familiar with it. You ask to turn to a passage, you can almost take it and turn right to it, because you're familiar with using that Bible. You've got notes written in your Bible. You've got even personal things written in your Bible. It's special to you. It's devoted to you. Now, you could part with it, but you won't feel comfortable doing that, will you? This Bible I had, listen to this, right at the very beginning. This is all the way back from May 23, 1993. It's from Pastor Richard Johnson. Some of you might remember him from Temple, Lincoln. That's how old this Bible is. I've written on the front of it, April 27, 2007, Zach was saved. May 6, 2007, Alexander was saved. March 3, 2009, they were baptized. I've got Ethan's salvation and baptism in here. Veronica, why do I write in this Bible? I plan on getting rid of this Bible when I see Jesus. That's why. These are important dates to me. It's something special to me. Something's kind of devoted for my purposes. And this one in particular is my preaching Bible. It's the one I like to use when I speak from the pulpit. Nice and big. Makes me think I'm more religious than I am. No, I'm just kidding. It is set apart and devoted for purpose. You are set apart and devoted for God. Sanctified. Made holy and set apart for God's purpose. Jesus' desire is that you live that way. Not only this, in verse 18 he goes on, says, "For you sent me into the world, that I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they may be sanctified by your truth." Verse 20, there it is, the transition. "I do not pray for these alone." Now go back to that table. Go back to the meal that's there. And view all the 12 disciples there, 11 now, he's prayed for them. And by conjunction, prayed for you, because you belong to him as well. By association there, by association through faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. If you're here, you don't know Jesus as your Savior. Jesus didn't pray this for you. In case you're wondering, this prayer isn't for you. This prayer is for the believer. How could this prayer, you be included in this prayer? To accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. Verse 20, "I don't pray for these ones in front of me alone, but also for those who will believe in me through your word." Look at that. That's kind of exciting. You could put your name right there, literally. Because Jesus is praying for you. He's gone from beyond those sitting at the table to you sitting right there in your pew. He's praying for you. Well, what is he praying for you? I pray, he says, "those alone, but also for those who will believe in me through the word," 21, "that they may be one with you, Father, and in me, and I in you, and they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." There's that unity again. Verse 22, "the glory which you gave me, I have given to them, that there they may be one just as we are one." Verse 23, "I in them, and you in me, and they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me." You see here, he's got some priority as to what he wants us to be, unified, growing up in the faith. Now verse 24, "therefore I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me." Jesus is praying that you will be with him. He says here, you got it, turn the page there. There it is. "To bring believers to Christ's presence." He wants the Father to bring you into Christ's presence. Those that were right there were in his presence, right? Not in Christ's glorified state. That's yet to come. That was yet to come for them. Here he says he wants you to be with him. Remember when you're dating that special someone? Where did you want to be all the time, right? With them. You're at home and you're lonely. You're by yourself. And you kind of wish that you're with somebody, or somebody was with you. Your grandparents, maybe you come and you say to yourself, boy, I sure wish the grandkids were with us today. Jesus desires that you're with Him. Think about that. He would sure like to have you with Him. And so He prays that way. He's going to die and pay the penalty for your sin and come back to life so you can be with Him. Jesus' desire is that you have that eternal life earned with Him. You're not just forgiven for your sin here on this earth, but promised to be at home with Him. What a great promise that is. And not just a promise, but a desire. Remember, these requests are opening of Jesus' heart. You get to see inside His heart emotions. It's not just, well, this is the way things are going to go. It's, hey, this is what I want to have happen. You know the difference, don't you? You get up in the morning and you say, okay, I'm going to go to work, come home, I'm going to take care of the chores at the house, and then after that, I'm going to bed. There's no emotion to that whatsoever. But this morning, you got up and said, boy, I can't wait to get to church. You see, there was a desire there. It wasn't just a script, well, this is what's going to happen, whether I want it to or not. It was, hey, this is something I want. You're not going to heaven just because God says so. You're going to heaven because Christ wants you there. That's kind of exciting, isn't it? Verse 24, verse 25. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, that these have known that you have sent me. I have declared them to your name and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. It is Jesus' desire that His love is in you and through you. That His love is in you and through you. That is Jesus' desire. He wants the love that He has for you to be understood by you and for you to play that out in your life. How much does Jesus love you? Have you ever thought about that? Well, you know John 3:16 very well, that God loved you so much that He sent His one and only Son, Jesus Christ. As we mean, Romans chapter 5, verse 8 and verse 10, while you were enemies of God, He loved you so much, He demonstrated His love, that while you're sinners, Christ died for you. You love your children so much, and your spouse so much, I hope you do, so much that if it were to come to one of you dying, you would prefer it be yourself as opposed to them, wouldn't you? You do this, not to be sadistic, but put your poor husband or wife out there on the deathbed. For you younger ones, put your mom or dad on their deathbed there. I'd say sibling, but that won't work as well. Put your mom or dad there. Or put your husband or wife there. And they're dying of cancer. And they're all shriveled up. They're really thin, gaunt. They got the oxygen on. They're moaning in pain. You know the hour is coming before long. You can't bear to watch. You would to God that that was you suffering instead of them, don't you? Because you love them so much. And Christ loved you so much that while you're not even a loved one, that is, one that loved God, He died in your place. Talk about extraordinary love. And then what does God call us to do? He calls us to express that kind of love to each other. And yet sometimes we find it difficult to express even kind words to somebody because we're mad at them or because our personalities clash. We don't have that unity, do we? When we are not expressing God's love that way. Jesus here, his prayer, starting in verse 20 specifically, is for you. And so you see his desires. His desire of unity, his desire for sanctification, his desire for you to love one another, his desire, his desires here that you have joy, his desires that you have that relationship with him that's expressed to others. You see, he's got not just a will, but a desire, an emotional desire for you. This morning, we're looking at Jesus Christ in the upper room. He's going to be arrested later, and then on the cross. It'd be a Thursday night at this point in time. He's looking at the disciples in front of him. He, being God the Son, is considering his disciples yet to come, you. And seeing you, he says, I've got some requests, Father. Some requests for those that will come after me. These ones that are in the world, I ask your protection upon them. Not only your protection, but that they will be a single unit. They'll be unified. That they'll know the true joy that God gives. Jesus says, come that you might have joy abundantly. He continues to pray and prays not only that we, being in the world, would be protected from it, but that we'd be sanctified, set apart to God, devoted to God, as opposed to being dedicated to sin. As he continues there with his prayer, he wants us not only to be sanctified, but he also asks that we will know his love and express his love, that we will be protected, know his love and share his love, that we will be in his presence ultimately. That's what he wants. Now, if you know that's what Jesus wants, what are you doing as part of it? Are you striving to fulfill some of those? To be dedicated to God? To live in peace and harmony with fellow believers? To be protected from the world? To be sanctified to God? Demonstrating his love and looking forward to being in his presence? See, there's application here. Let us do our part as we seek to fulfill Christ's desire.